whether he has a fiddle or not. Today is September 11th, 2010. 9 years ago was the infamous September 11th here in America. A sad day indeed. You know, in our country, I don't know where you were when the towers fell, as it were. We were at a ministerial conference in Portland for the Northwest region, and what was I doing? Loading something in the car, because it was the last day of the conference, and Randy Scriber, who pastors down in Phoenix, was there at the time, and he came out, "Hey, did you see what just happened on television?" I said, "No," and then we went in and we saw it. So, you know, a sick feeling, very, very, I don't know how you describe it exactly. Sick is the main thing, just empty in the inside, sad, and not upbeat and positive, that's for sure, but there are times when you have to feel sad. Ultimately, though, you have to turn that around. America kind of did in its own way as a nation, and it decided to fight over this attack on the country. And, of course, that's been going on, and now, you know, you can see how we have just flown into the slipstream of another jet in front of us, and we lack control. Lack air control, lack a rudder, and we're sliding around in the air. Usually you crash after that, and as we know, the prophecies indicate that that's eventually to happen. And you imagine what it would be like in the overview of history and life if God wasn't ultimately positive. What if God was mean and evil like the devil? He's not, of course. But you imagine what life would be like? Probably not, because we wouldn't be here by now. We'd have been destroyed long ago. That concept, in their own little way, was addressed in one of the old Star Trek episodes. Now, this goes back to the original series with William Shatner and Leonard Nimoy, who look about 100 years old now. So it was a long time ago. Actually, it was in the late 1960s. But the episode was the one about the shadow universe. And, of course, the science fiction, the beauty of science fiction, good science fiction, and not science fiction that's just another way to write about immorality and shooting people. Good science fiction addresses the foibles of human nature in a different setting than the one we live in. Since you're emotionally polarized in the setting that you live in, but when you can take it to a galaxy far, far away, you know, in a long, long time ago, or a long, long time in the future, either way, then it sort of objectifies this particular foible of human nature. Well, the shadow universe was like this. The concept was that there are two universes. One's a shadow of the other. And somehow, there was a rift in space. And you imagine, I don't know how many times the Star Trek writers have used the technique of, we need to get another rift in space going here. And so they just tear a little hole in space so stuff can happen. Well, that's what happened this time. There was some kind of a rift in space, and I don't know what they called it back in the 1960s. I can't remember that part of the move of the show. But the transporter didn't transport people to where they were coming back to the ship, and they didn't land where they were supposed to. Part of the crew landed in the Enterprise of the Shadow Universe, where everybody is mean and nasty. And part of the crew landed in the right Enterprise, but they were mean and nasty. The ones from the other Enterprise. They had a mix-up of the crews. I think that the evil Kirk landed in the good Enterprise, and the other Kirk was over there. The Spocks were where they were. The evil Spock was on the evil Enterprise, and the good Spock was on the good Enterprise. But the crew mates, everything looked exactly the same in the shadow universe. So the ones that were stuck over in the bad shadow, in the dark part of the universe, they didn't realize it initially until they started being tortured because they said something wrong. It was like being a member of the Hamas. Which is notorious for that. And in the real irony of it, or the real tragedy of it, or the real stark reality of how bad it was, the evil Spock was emotional and illogical. I mean, how bad does it get in Vulcan culture, you know, for Spock to be illogical and emotional? But what it did is it drew a stark contrast between that which is positive and fair and that which is negative and unjust. A stark contrast. They did a beautiful job on that one. Plus, it was a nice challenge for the crew because it was the same people had to be good and had to be bad depending on which scene it was as far as their acting talents went. And the reason that it worked on Star Trek, it wouldn't work on most TV shows because people really are so conflicted, you're not sure if they're bad or if they're good. But when the last program, because they've had a whole bunch of TV shows that were based on the Star Trek story. It's been a very lucrative story, by the way. The last one was called Enterprise. That ended in 2005 or 2006. I have all the episodes. Somebody copied them off the air and then scrubbed the commercials out of them and made DVDs for his brother, and his brother got a copy for me. So I get to watch them now and then. That one was called Enterprise. It was pretty good too. But as it was being introduced some years ago, the commentators, the people that talk about TV shows and movies, said the beautiful thing about Star Trek is that everybody was so nice on all the Enterprises and at Deep Space Nine. All the good people were nice, and all the bad people were rotters. You know, initially the Klingons were bad. Then we made peace with the Klingons, and so the Klingons were good, and the Romulans were bad. However, the Romulans had always been bad. They were really bad, because they were cousins to the Vulcans, so there's, you know, kind of a difficulty there. You know how the story went. But there was always the bad people, and then the people on the Enterprise were good folks. You know, they were just remarkably good. When you go back and you watch them, wow, those are really nice people. And that's why this TV critic didn't like them, because they were too nice. They were unrealistic. She or he wanted more of the shadow universe to bleed over into the regular show. Well, let's use that contrast, though. You have the contrast of the pessimistic and the super negative approach versus the overly optimistic. Optimism is a more realistic view, but overly optimistic, as you know, can be exaggerated, sort of the Pollyanna effect. What we want to look at is the positivism with realism, a positive attitude, a positive approach with, you know, the appropriate realism. God is positive. We're going to see that. But God is realistic. You know that God is realistic when you read about the lake of fire. You know, there's no Pollyannaism with God. Pollyannaism, by the way, doesn't really do the girl justice in the story, where she was glad about everything. The Pollyannison complex is somebody who's glad about everything. The real Pollyanna wasn't completely glad about everything. David Lloyd George wasn't glad about everything anyway either. Now, I don't know if you remember him, but the British do. In World War I, David Lloyd George was prime minister. Now, he was a liberal at that time, which would probably be an arch-conservative by today's standards. But in World War I, he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during that war, and one of his right-hand men was a much younger Winston Churchill. In World War I, Winston Churchill was part of the government, and he was liberal. He's an interesting politician, Churchill is. When he entered House of Commons in 1908, you know, he entered as a conservative, but within a few years he saw that his values, the way he viewed things, wasn't where the conservatives view things. He viewed things like the liberals of that day did. So he changed sides. Boy, did he get in trouble with the ones he left. And then throughout World War I and most of the 1920s, he was a liberal until the liberals slid to the left. And when they got out of where his values were, Churchill changed parties again, back to being a conservative, which is where he remained. Now, that's interesting. David Lloyd George was one of his mentors in government, and he was a very articulate Welshman. Everybody at the time in World War I were proclaiming that this war is the war that will end war. We say it in America, the war to end all wars was World War I. We call it World War I now because there was a World War II. At that time, it was a great war. And the war to end war, but David Lloyd George was a little more realistic in his generally positive approach. This war, he said, like the next war, is a war to end war. In other words, this is the way of man. God's way is realistic, but it is positive. Let's look at Paul describes God's way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the question we're answering in this sermon is, why does God want us to be positive? Why does He want us to be positive? Why does God not want us to run around being all pessimistic all the time? Why does He want us to be positive, to be an upbeat approach to life? Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and we'll begin in verse 17. Whoops, that's 1 Corinthians. That doesn't work. I tried that this morning. Here we go. Therefore, when I was planning this, and it was something he was planning to do, traveling through twice to see the people in Corinth, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, I vacillate between the two, or I say yes, but I do no. Or I say no, and then I do yes. Oh, no. But God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached to you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him, that is in God, was yes. This is pointing out that God is positive. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes. And in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes. God's way is positive. It's not two-faced. It's not negative. It's just positive. That's a good thing. What we're going to look at in the remainder of our time here is the five reasons why God wants us to be positive. Now, okay, we can see that He does, but why does He want us to be positive? What is the advantage for us to be positive? The first one is this. Being positive is the right way of doing things. It's just the right way to do things. It's what God intended. His whole way of life is positive in the ultimate sense. And this, by the way, has a very strong link to the coming feast days. We'll get to that shortly. Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians 4. And when you're thinking positive, what scripture do you think of in Philippians chapter 4? Get extra credit if you can write the verse down before we get to it. I don't know what the credit's worth, but it's extra. Verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. And you know much of this one by heart. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about these good things, these positive things, if you will. That's what you meditate on. And yet, how easy is it to get caught up in worrying about America and knowing that, like the towers fell 9 years ago, the country is tottering. And it totters more and more. Now, maybe we'll see what the election brings this fall. You may find it totter a little less for a while, but there's going to eventually come a point where the Tower of Pisa, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, is going to be flat as a pizza. As it will tilt just too much, eventually. And we can see the handwriting on the wall, potentially for our own dear country that we love so much. And we do, you know. The prophets of old loved Jerusalem. They loved Israel. We love our part of Israel, the blessings of Abraham that the Americans have inherited, and the blessing that really it's been for so many people. Abraham Lincoln called America a man's last best hope on earth. And when you look back and you see things that went through to, you know, self-correction, as far as being fair with everybody, and other things that America has done for other countries, you know, really, in a human realm, it's quite remarkable. Man's last best hope on earth. Now, we see it being corroded morally, and the values disappearing. We see it being ruined, the American creed being ignored of hard work and productivity and paying your way and helping others. We see that disappearing, and you have a pessimistic view of it. Sometimes I stop reading the news. And you can read the news for a while, and I have several friends that send me Wall Street Journal articles and Business Week articles and Patriots Update articles and Newsmax articles and lots and lots and lots of others. Every day, I have a brother-in-law who sends most of that stuff to me. And I skim the headlines, and I'm just not interested in sitting down and reading the detail. Most of the time, I catch snippets of it on the radio, and that's enough. I don't need to think about those things. I don't need to meditate on them. It's too easy to see where it's going. What we need to meditate on are the good things. That's when we get down to meditating, where you sit and mull something over. In order to be positive and to be yes, like God is yes, then this is what we need to meditate on. It's like the fruits of the Spirit back a few pages in Galatians chapter 5. Just quick read of the fruits of God's Spirit, and the kind of results that it produces in a converted person's life. And you can begin to see the marvelous picture of, oh, God is positive. God's way is positive. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love and joy, that's good. Peace, well, that's great. Long-suffering, you know, being patient, that's good too. Kindness and goodness, those are all great. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those are all positive character traits that are produced by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit changing our minds over. So being positive is simply the right way of doing things. That's the first reason why God wants us to be positive. The second reason, God wants us to be positive because God's way of give is more enjoyable than Satan's way of get. Remember, Mr. Armstrong used to describe the two great ways of life that man faces the challenge of choosing is the way of give, which is the right way of doing things, symbolized by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and the way of get, which is selfishness and evil, which is symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Well, God's way of give is more enjoyable than the devil's way of get. Let's notice something in John chapter 10. John, the 10th chapter. You want to remember what the 10th chapter of John is about? You think of sheep? Sheep, yes. Look at all the sheep out in the field. You think of sheep and their shepherd. Christ is the shepherd in the analogy here. He describes himself as the good shepherd, which is in verse 11, but we want to read verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And yet, how many times do we have plot lines of films and even books where the thief is the hero? And I mean, I'm not talking about a thief that is dealing with injustice like Robin Hood was. I'm talking about thieves. I have come, Christ said, because he's not the thief, he's the shepherd. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Not only have eternal life, but have the joy of living physically now, in spite of whatever circumstances we face. Health problems, financial problems, whatever other sadnesses we must deal with, God gives us a more abundant life, especially when we understand how to define His abundance. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 defines the way God views abundance. This is a description of His way of life in action. It's a good checklist when you're fasting and praying and you want to think about things and how well you're doing. Verse 9 through verse 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Open, honest, and genuine. Abhor what is evil. I think the King James says eschew. I think eschew is a cool word, but isn't used a lot these days. Cling to what is good. You hate evil. There's one thing you can hate is evil, but you got to cling to what is good. You got to grab it, hold it, and, you know, take Velcro and strap it to your hip. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And what a great blessing it is to be among those who have love and concern for each other. In honor, giving preference to one another. Of course, that slows things down because you come to a door and they say, oh, after you. And they say, no, after you. But I insist, after you. And this happens with every two people coming to the door. I jest. You know what I mean. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Working hard, doing well. Fervent in spirit. Enthusiastic. Encouraging. Joyful. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. We all have tribulation, troubles that we have to deal with, but being patient in them. Continuing steadfastly in prayer and distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. And then the next two verses add something to it of importance. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice. Now that's hard to do. Usually we get mad. And some people say, I don't get mad, I just get even. Of course, they're joking because they do get mad. You know, they, in order to get, desire only to get even. You need to bless those. This is praying for your enemies. And sometimes the blessing they need is God's correction. So you pray that they will get it. So that maybe they will learn something and can change their way of living and doing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Now, here's how it works out mathematically. The last part talks about empathy. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Being of the same mind to one another. Being connected in the way we think about things. If we only enjoy the positive experiences that God gives us, the ones that we experience ourselves, but you can be about as happy as you can be. And that's what they say. Most people are as happy as they are. But if you want to be happier than you are, then be happy or joyful for those who have good things that happen to them. Then you have life more abundantly. That's God's way. Back in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter again, it's interesting. Why is there so much interesting stuff along this positive thinking line crammed into the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians? One of the things it tells you that the Corinthian church or congregations that were in Corinth were a pain in each other's necks and a pain in Paul's neck. They had problems of all sorts. Oh, they had schisms and divisions and arguments, and there was not only immorality and drunkenness, but it was being sanctioned or at least tolerated by even the leadership and the bulk of the membership. Corinth was in a fix when 1 Corinthians was written. But the good news is that Paul knew how to administer correction in a motivational way. And the brethren listened. That was a good thing. And they changed tremendously. And that's why 2 Corinthians is such a fascinating study. And why it has some very encouraging words. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Aren't we glad that God is the Father of mercies? And He's not from this shadow universe where the Star Trek episode was. And He's the God of all comfort. When we're facing troubles, we need some comfort, some encouragement. Who comforts us all in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. So you see, when God is the God of comfort, when we have trouble and we pray and He eases our mind, helps us to see what is a good path, what direction we need to take to correct the problem or to, you know, just to remedy the situation or to change our own way of viewing it. That gives us a lot of comfort, but that's not as far as it's supposed to go. If God comforts us when we have troubles in our lives, then we owe it to God to go and comfort others that we see having trouble. Now, the beauty of that is when you're in a culture of the Church of God where everybody is doing that, it's a very encouraging culture. Very encouraging indeed. Encouraging everybody who's facing difficulties, being encouraged, it keeps you upbeat and positive. So God wants us to be positive because God's way of give is more enjoyable than Satan's way of get. Some people say, well, how do you know that? You know, we had a minister years ago, one of our ones who was considered, he was a professor at Ambassador College, and many considered him to be one of our more intelligent men in the ministry. Perhaps he was. But it was also his job down at where the headquarters of the church was at the time, to deal with deranged people who came on the campus. Churches attract deranged people like iron filings to a magnet. In particular, God's truth does. And some, when I say deranged, they are. It's not actually them you're talking to. You're talking to a demonic spirit who is possessing them. And he was the one who ended up having to deal with those kind of folks when they would come onto the campus at times. This one particular time, he perceived that that's what he was talking to. He wasn't talking to the man that was sitting there at all. He was talking to a spirit. And so he said, "So why did you rebel?" And the voice came back, "Because nobody had ever tried that way." You know, they knew what God's way was. You know, it was a good way, but they thought, well, maybe this other way of living is a better way. Nobody had tried that. I've heard him tell the story personally two or three times. And I thought, that's weird, you know, that you would actually get that much honesty out of one of Satan's cohorts. They do exist. We live in a world that doesn't think the devil exists. We live in a world that has no clue what the Day of Atonement's about. I mean, as far as that part of the Day of Atonement. And you'll be covering some aspects of that. Unfortunately, this is our year to be in Cambridge for the Day of Atonement, so we'll actually won't be here for that. I think Mr. Hargrove is up for the sermon. But that's part of what the Day of Atonement is about, but it's misunderstood. You know, that's the beauty. One thing Satan's got figured out. If he was a hunter, he would bag his deer every year because he has learned that the best camouflage is invisibility. If people don't think you exist, wander around, do whatever you want. But he works from the shadows. Darkness is his friend. And they just had to try the way of get because nobody else had done that. And so they did, and now that's what they got. Now, the third reason why God wants us to be positive and not shadowy and negative is because positive forward momentum will carry us through trials. Positive forward momentum will carry us through trials. If we are in that mental habit of being positive, in the spiritual habit of being positive rather than being negative, then we won't be at our, you know, the mercy of our emotions. We'll be able to track more steadily, and we need that. Now, in order to have forward momentum, you're implying that there's something built up over time. There's some history there. And that's important to understand. You see, we have coming behind us Now, we're the Church of God right now in the 21st century A.D., but there has been the Church of God for, 2,000 years, give or take a few years, from the time that it began after Christ's resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And there have not been a tremendous number of truly converted Christians, because the world is deceived, but there have been some. And maybe in our day, today, we have probably had, I'm guessing here, but I'm thinking it's probably not far off, more than the ages before us. More truly converted Christians, understanding God's will and truth and way, and being a part of the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, than back through then. And then before that, we had the prophets and the patriarchs, certain of the wives, Deborah, one of the judges. So we have those faithful ones moving forward up through time. It kind of brings to mind Hebrews chapter 12. We have behind us this momentum, not to mention two-thirds of the angels on our side. Remember that the devil, or the dragon, is in Revelation 12, where that takes place, drew away a third part of the angels when he rebelled. Two-thirds didn't follow his line of thinking. They stuck with God and with the right way of doing things. So they're, in that sense, on our side. Well, we're on their side too. But the real kicker is that we have God the Father in Jesus Christ. And the history that they have working with their people right through the time and right to our time and moving forward. So forward momentum is based on having history. And we have, at this point in history, and point in time, we have a tremendous amount of forward momentum being drawn from them. We carry the baton or the torch or the flag for those faithful ones who have gone before. We have a duty not to drop our guard and fall along the way, as far as falling away from what we believe. We have a duty to honor the lives of those who have faithfully followed the Father and the Son before us. That forward momentum is hugely beneficial. But there's a title of a book. We're in chapter 12 of Hebrews. I'll tell you the title of the book in a moment. Hebrews 11, sort of catalogs many of the people I just spoke of, the prophets, the patriarchs, the wives, others who have been faithful down through time, up to the point of that being written in the first century A.D., and we know that then there have been more added since. These are those who died in the faith. Now, we have many in our time who've died in the faith as well. So when you come to the summary of chapter 11, the faith chapter, the summary is in the first verse of chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now we have historical forward momentum, spiritually. Positive forward momentum, mind you. We need to have an inkling of those who have come before us. And this really applies as well to you children and teens. You need to know those heroes of the Old Testament and of the New Testament who came before us and for whom we carry the baton or the flag or the torch forward. It's vital to know where you came from. Years ago, there was a book written. I read the book. It didn't have many words. It didn't take long. But mainly, I just read the title. And the title, after I read the title, I realized there wasn't much else to be said. It's a long title. It goes like this. If you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. Isn't that cool? If you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. That's for sure. But if you do know where you're going, if you've looked, if you look where you've come from and you can track a trajectory forward, then you know where you're going. So the further backward you look, Winston Churchill said, the further backward you look, the further forward you can see toward the kingdom of God. And you go back and see the history of the Garden of Eden and the whole history of man on into the on beyond, and even before that, into before human history, then we can see forward. And it is vital that we do look forward in anticipation and be positive in the face of trials and realize that we have much to be positive for. 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 4. As I said, there's a lot in 2 Corinthians. Stop and think for a minute. Over the past 15 years or so of the United Church of God's organizational existence, we've been around living this way of life a lot longer than that, but we had a reorganization at that time, formed the United Church of God. What has Christ accomplished among us? Obviously, many congregations, active ministry, a magazine that promotes and teaches God's way, the good news among the greater Church of God, the various groups, has typically had a subscription list larger than any of the others have been able thus far to generate, and sometimes it has been as many as all of them together. We've been blessed with the good news subscription list. We have the World News and Prophecy, which adds another layer for those who are interested in the prophetic things in more detail. We've had our United News magazine or paper that says the newspaper of the church, definitely a benefit. We have, as Mr. Luker commented about, a very powerful internet presence, and actually it's underway to redesign a couple of the websites to make them far more interactive and engaging when people go there. I think in due course that will have a tremendous impact. We've had a Bible course. Let's see, I think we got the Bible course finished about 1999. Might have been 98. And it's even been rewritten since then. Weekly commentaries on news items that come out that we publish either on the Vertical Thought website or on UCG.org. We have a television program. You know, we've had Beyond Today as a TV program promoting the gospel of the kingdom of God for 5 years. But we had TV. We've been on TV for a year longer than the United Church of God's existed. We had a TV program, a regional one we produced in the Northwest, which had a fairly extensive reach on community access channels in 1994, and then when the reorganization occurred, from 1 week to the next, there was a change of two personnel in the volunteer crew in the studio. That was it. And it's been on, so we've been ongoing. I know that some have criticized the church for not being on TV sooner. We've been on TV. They just weren't watching it. And then a few years later, 3 or 4 years later, the Good News television program, which was based out of Beloit, Wisconsin, we helped them get started, you know, shared with what we'd learned, and then they got started, and eventually we folded both of those regional programs to produce Beyond Today. Now we're able to put it on WGN, which is a tremendous blessing. Booklets. Maybe you don't have all the booklets. You can order them, you know. You can read them online as well. But we have a stable of booklets that are quite encyclopedic. Maybe even that's to a fault, where they need to be shorter for brand new people who don't understand God's truth at all, have a series of short ones and then have these longer ones for backup. But we have booklets, good ones. I once got in conversation with a new minister for one of the other Church of God organizations. And so he was just asking, he was just being hired full-time, and so was asking some advice on, you know, how to deal with things, just gathering ideas. And I said, well, let's talk about prospective member visits. When you have somebody that writes in and wants to be a part of the church, and sometimes you can just answer questions directly, and then sometimes in the conversation you realize, okay, they need to discover the answer themselves from the scriptures. So here, you need to read this booklet and study the subject out, and then we'll talk about it the next time I come by. And I said, what booklets do you have in print? And he said, we don't have any. Oh. I didn't know that at the time. Later on I realized I should have known that at the time, but I didn't. And so I said, okay, well then we have to come up with a different strategy. So we did, but they didn't have any booklets. But God has blessed us in United. We have a lot of booklets that are very helpful in understanding the gospel of the kingdom of God and God's way of life. United Youth Camps. We started United Youth Camps 3 months after the church organized in May of 1995. In 3 months, we were fielding church youth camps on a regional basis across the United States and part of Canada. And it has ended up being one of our most effective training programs and teaching programs for our youth. We have a structure that works wonderfully well, a general conference of all the elders together, and they select a council of elders who has the executive responsibility for the church, and a good system for the ebb and flow of thoughts and ideas as we seek God's will and He works it out. You know, God doesn't just dump His will on us all in one fell swoop. Sometimes He lets it drag out a while before He reveals what He actually wants through circumstances. Now, you've got to be long-suffering and patient to wait for it. Otherwise, you might decide His will is something that it isn't. But we have this process. It works quite well. We have winter weekends, which are great social events and good times for Bible seminars of all sorts. And, of course, we're all familiar with the Louisville weekend back here in the East, but you need to understand that Louisville weekend is a Johnny-come-lately. It's only been in existence, what, 8 or 9 years? Maybe 10? The Northwest Weekend, now that one's the one that's been around since the mid-60s. That's when it started, the Northwest Weekend for the teens and young adults, in the middle 1960s for the church. And it's been there every winter, ever since. But still, it's not as big as the one in Louisville by any means, because it's in the middle of the Northwest. Public Bible lectures. I talked to Mr. Luker about those the other day. I said, you know, we could really milk these for a lot more potential than we're using them. We could use the good 2 pages in the Good News magazine to advertise public Bible lectures, and you could feature one set of congregational areas where there are lectures, and one issue, and then another issue, another set, and you could run quarterly meetings through most of our congregations, or build up to that anyway. He seemed quite interested in that. In due course, we'll get to it. We found that we needed a school to more thoroughly and systematically train our young adults as they came of age and needed to really have a clear understanding of the Bible, and we have one. It's been around since 1999, and that's the Ambassador Bible Center. We started training ministers right from the beginning, but that really got accelerated when this past decade began. I trained one of our early ones in 2002, and there were others also in training about that time. Most of the ministerial training is on the job. There's some that needs to be systematic, but you know, as far as class time, but most of it's on the job. Always has been, by the way. From the time I went out as a ministerial trainee, fresh out of Ambassador College in 1974, it was 11 years. It was 11 years before I was pastoring a church. I worked with 7 different church pastors, one of them twice, before they were willing to turn me loose on a congregation. Yeah, that was wisdom there, I think, on their part. But that was where the training came from, was being out there in the field working with somebody who has already been trained. Now, we've got that program working. United Youth Corps. We could go on with the wonderful and positive things that God has been able to work among us in the United Church of God. Mr. Luker cited some of these, but it's something that we need to be thankful for and be willing to speak about when we get into conversation. And there will be some interesting conversations at this Feast of Tabernacles, you can be sure. More, perhaps, in some feast sites than in others. So go prepared with a list of the positive things that you can talk about. The upbeat, the things that are showing that we're making progress in doing the work of God. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, when we're facing things, we're willing to face them. We have forward momentum. We're moving through this world, you know, cutting a swath with the gospel of the kingdom of God and cutting a swath as far as how we face the troubles that we have to go through. We are hard pressed on every side, it says, yet not crushed. One thing for sure, we're not pop cans. I think the wall of a pop can is 4/100ths of an inch. Or maybe it's 4/1000ths of an inch. It isn't much. But we're not pop cans. We're pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. You ever been perplexed? I have. But not in despair. And you'd be puzzled about something, but don't get all discouraged and worried about it and feeling negative about it. It's not a problem. God, Christ is going to work this out. The crisis the church is in presently. That's just the same. He'll work it out. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ will also be manifested in our body. So you see, we have these challenges, but God is with us and He will move us forward. Now, the fourth reason why God wants us to be positive. Isaiah chapter 9. 4 and 5 kind of come quickly here. Isaiah chapter 9. We should be positive, spiritually positive, because all eternity and all the universe, i.e. the kingdom of God, lays before us, stretches out before us. We got this incredible future. Chapter 9, verse 6. Somebody should make a song about this. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That was the first coming of Jesus Christ, because the next line says, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and the government was not on his shoulder at that time. He did not come to govern then. He will come to govern later. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And you might ask, well, is this talking about Jesus Christ or God the Father when it says Everlasting Father? And the answer is Jesus Christ. But Christ, yes, is our elder brother, but he also is in a fatherly position spiritually to us. Not unlike how the American Indians were told in their, you know, peace conferences with the U.S. Army or whoever negotiated with them, usually unfairly, by the way, that they had a great white father in Washington, the president. And he was described as a great white father who they should obey. And in the British Empire was a great white mother, Queen Victoria. And they needed to do what she said. So for Christ to be called an everlasting father is consistent with the fatherly leadership. It doesn't displace God the Father at all. And Prince of Peace. Of the increase, and this is the future now, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Can you imagine that? Now we see the millennium, ruling the nations for 1,000 years. We see the great white throne judgment that comes after that, picking up all of historical mankind. Nobody's left out, without an opportunity to choose God's way. I mean, that's an incredible, incredible door that is opened. Talked with a fellow this past week, found out that he's a Sabbath keeper in one of the major denominations to keep the Sabbath. So he got curious. He said, what's the difference between what we believe and you believe? And I said, well, the millennium, for one. You don't believe there will be anybody on the earth during the millennium, and we believe that the earth will be repopulating during the millennium with those people who survived the horrible times ahead. And he nodded knowingly about prophetic times. And I said, they will then live and know the truth of the Bible. All the world during that time. And he says, well, what else? Because he could see the difference then in the way the millennium was viewed. And I said, well, after the millennium, there's another time. It's called the judgment of the great white throne. And it's a second lifetime for historical humanity. All those who ever lived but never understood God's truth from the Bible. Never understood they needed to repent and come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And to receive the Spirit of God. And to grow and to overcome. They never knew that. Or if they did know something about it, they didn't know the truth about it. And he says, wow. He said, where do you get that stuff? And I chuckled. He said, don't get me wrong. He says, I like what you just described. I like it a lot. But where did you learn it? And I told him. Oh. He'd heard of Mr. Armstrong, but only vaguely. He was a younger fellow. But it was intriguing. There's this future of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. And then what will we do when we're done with the earth? And the other day they had a headline that said that they found a Class M planet. That's what Star Trek calls the Earth. Inhabitable. On Galaxy Quest, they just opened the door of the spaceship and it's... Oh, seems okay. Make sure the air is all right and you can breathe. If you haven't seen the scene, it's really quite funny. Yeah, for those who have seen it, will laugh, and those who don't, well, that's really a weird thing to do in a sermon. But they said that they found a planet the size of the Earth and the same distance from its star, and it's in another galaxy. And I said, how did they do that? They only figured out how to discover there were planets in this galaxy 2 years ago. How can they tell when there's one in another galaxy? And I said, they're guessing. Now, they're educated. They have to be educated or they don't quote them in the newspaper or in the internet. So they're educated and they're guessing, so it's an educated guess. Now, granted, it might also be right. But if it's right, it's right by guessing. I don't think you can see, even with the Hubble telescope, that well to see what's out there. But that doesn't short God. If there aren't planets where he needs planets, he can put planets when he wants planets. If he wants to have more population and increase the size of his family and more Earths doing what we've done here in many respects, more millenniums, except that would be the whole history of humanity there. To order it and establishment with judgment and justice. Those are positive. Judgment and justice. Not the shadow evil universe of Star Trek, but the good universe of the main Star Trek. And even better. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This will happen. It will be done. And you can go into the book of Isaiah and you can read the prophecy about how the time will come when they won't learn war anymore and they'll beat their weapons into farm implements and they'll all go to the mountain of God, meaning the government of God, and worship and follow God in the truth. We should be positive because of the phenomenal future in the kingdom of God that lies before us. That's the fourth point. The fifth point, we need to be positive because God is positive and all-powerful, and we are his children. First John chapter 1. We are his children. In America, much of Western society, that is like, what are you talking about, we're his children? What does that mean? Well, obviously, you are so attuned to the rhythms of the asphalt jungle that you don't know the cycle of life. Children are supposed to be like their parents. If you have little chicks that hatch out of eggs, they're going to be chickens just like their parents were. That's what they're meant to be. It's the natural rhythm of life. Only in the city do people get out of touch with it to where they can't figure out what you mean, and we are his children. We have to recapture some of the country, I think. But here it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 10, referring then to he here is Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They did not recognize the Messiah when he came. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But some did. Some did. But as many as received him, have we received Jesus Christ? If we've repented of our sins, come under his shed blood, and received his Spirit after baptism, then yes, we have received Christ. For the rest of us, we're in that process, right? That's where we should be, in that process. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It starts at conversion and it reaches its finality at the resurrection. We are God's children. So the fifth reason why we should be positive is because God is positive and all-powerful and we are his children. We should be positive because he is. And we imitate God as dear children, as it says in another place. Oh, there are so many reasons why we should be positive and not negative about life and about what God is doing through us in the United Church of God and about the future that we're going to be looking at the feast when we study it. Winston Churchill had a war room underneath the streets of London during World War II. And there he had a quote from Queen Victoria, the Queen of the Empire. And it was written on a piece of cardboard, apparently, and put up on a shelf behind where he sat at their main conference table when they had their war councils. Queen Victoria had written, and then was quoted, "Please understand, there is no pessimism in this house, and we are not interested in the possibilities of defeat. They do not exist."